Now, as we continue then our progress through these chapters in Genesis, we come to this latter part of chapter 4, where, having had the appearance of the Lord in the burning bush Mount Sinai, and then all this sort of exchange that takes place between Moses and the Lord, and all the excuses that Moses seeks to come up with, and how the Lord answers them every one, finally Moses succumbs to the Lord's will and goes back now, as we begin in our passage here, to his father-in-law to explain that he needs to go back into Egypt. So we see in verse 18 that although Moses is now a man of 80 years old, and although he is in many ways, you would expect, independent and able to do at the command of the Lord whatever he requires to do, we see that there is first of all no disrespect here of his father-in-law. If Moses is 80, his father-in-law must be even older. So here we have him showing respect to his father-in-law and asking, "Let me go, I pray thee, return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive." Now 40 years have passed. That's the equivalent of if you hadn't seen any of your family since 1979. So 40 years, anything, how many people can you think of who were here in 1979, or 89, or 99, or even 09, or even 2 years ago, who aren't here now? 40 years is a long time. An awful lot of people have gone into eternity since then. So let me see if any of my brethren are yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." He seeks the blessing of his father-in-law. He has no disrespect. In fact, you could say that although he doesn't tell him all the details of what has happened in Mount Sinai and the appearance of the Lord in the burning bush and all that he has been commissioned to undertake, this is in some ways perhaps to spare the old man, to show greater respect to him. And remember that it's not just that he'd be worrying about him with all that is going to happen and the confrontation with Pharaoh and so on, and the danger they might be putting Jethro's daughter and grandchildren in and so on, but also, what is Jethro? He is the priest of Midian. That means that in his own way and with the best of his ability, however imperfectly, he's been serving the true God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all these years, and seeking to serve him as well as he can. And yet, as far as we know, he's never had a special appearance of the Lord in a burning bush. He's never had the Lord's angel appear to him and give him directions or a special commission. And if his son-in-law suddenly says, "Oh, you wouldn't believe what I've just seen. I've had this amazing vision, a burning bush, and you know, it didn't consume, and the Lord spoke to me out of it, and he wants me to go back into Egypt and bring the Israelites out of captivity," and so on, then I'm sure Jethro would have been delighted for him and filled with the joy of the Lord's Spirit and the power and so on. But that's probably part of him thinking, "Well, I've been a priest of the Lord all these years, you know, nothing like that's ever happened to me." Maybe I'm speculating too much here, but there is a sense in which Moses is not wrong to withhold the details from his father-in-law. All he tells him is what he needs to know. He has to go back into Egypt, and he seeks his blessing in doing so, which, of course, he receives. Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." So there is no disrespect here to his father-in-law. Secondly, there are to be no distractions. Verse 19, "The Lord said to Moses in Midian, Go, return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life." Now you'll remember, of course, that when Pharaoh had heard that Moses had killed the Egyptian, he sought to kill him. And for political reasons, almost certainly, he could not allow an upstart Hebrew who had all the privileges of the Egyptian court to then just kill an Egyptian overseer. That could cause a slave revolt. It could cause people to rise up, could cause trouble for the Egyptians. So a price was put on Moses' head, and his life was forfeit. But commentators tell us that Egyptian law was such that when a sentence of death was put upon an individual by a particular king or by a particular pharaoh, when that king died, the sentence died with him. So if Pharaoh, even if that pharaoh has lived for all of these 40 years, he is now dead, and the sentence dies with him. It's not for nothing the Lord says, "The men are dead, all the men are dead which sought thy life." So in other words, when you go back, and this might have been one of the reasons why Moses was hesitant initially, that there was, you know, there was a price in his head, there was a standing law that he was to be killed when he returned into Egypt. That has now fallen into disuetude. It is now gone because Pharaoh has died. So the sentence against him dies with it. In other words, when he goes into Egypt to bring the Hebrews out of Egypt, there's going to be enough to worry about. There's going to be enough of a confrontation, enough of a job to do without these secondary distractions. There are to be no distractions, no disrespect to his father-in-law, no distractions from the job in hand. He has, in other words, only the task in hand to worry about. All the men are dead, which sought thy life. Also, thirdly, we want to recognize that he intends to persuade or reassure Jethro that he intends no desertion of Jethro's daughter and her children. He seeks initially at least to take his wife and children with him. Moses took his wife, verse 20, and his sons. Now notice that the sons is in plural. We haven't been told yet about his second son, who is named in chapter 18, where we're told that his name is Eleazar, or Eleazar, and but we were told about his first son that was born in Gershom, in verse 22 of chapter 2. She bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land, and Gershom means a stranger here. But whereas Eleazar, or Eleazar, of whom we read in chapter 18, when she comes, she meets him again with his two sons, Eleazar, for the God of my father, said he, was mine help. My God is my help, is what Eleazar means. But we're not told that about Eleazar's name here. We're only told that he has his sons, plural. Set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. That means he set off on the journey, because obviously he doesn't reach Egypt right then and there. Aaron, as we read further down, meets him in the Mount of God, meets him in the place where he has had the vision of the burning bush, which was not consumed. So Aaron meets him in the Mount of God, verse 27. But he sets off for Egypt. So there is no desertion. He intends to take his wife and his children with him, despite all the dangers. He wants to demonstrate that he's not seeking to just run off and go back to his own people and leave them in her father's house. He intends them to be part of this. Clearly, that subsequently changes. Because as we read in chapter 18, that then Jethro brings them back to him after he had sent them back, verse 2 of chapter 18. At what point he sent them back? Most likely in the course of this latter part of chapter 4, where we have the incident that we'll come to about the circumcision of almost certainly the younger son. But we'll come to that in just a minute. But the dangers to which they would be exposed, they are prepared to enter into that with Moses. There would be no desertion. Also we see, verses 21 to 23, that the Lord intends confrontation. You might think, well, wouldn't it be so much easier if the Lord just softened Pharaoh's heart instead of hardening it, and he just made Pharaoh think, you know, we've had these poor Hebrews for 400 years. They've worked so hard for us. They've done really well. And now they want to go out and serve their God in Egypt. Well, come on, fair's fair. Let's just let them go. In fact, let's give them some gold and silver and, you know, as wages for all the work they've done, and just wave them off with our good wishes. Why don't we just do that? The Lord could have changed Pharaoh's heart to make him want to do that. Why wouldn't that be a problem? Well, one reason it might not be a problem is because then the Israelites would always have the idea that they were in the desert or they were in Canaan only by the good graces of the king of Egypt. Only because the gods of Egypt and the king of Egypt had waved them off bye-bye with goodwill. That they had always only goodwill to the Hebrews. That Egypt was a nice place. That it was a place of freedom and liberty and kindness, and off you go into your freedom, and here's the desert by comparison. Oh, let's go back to Egypt where everything was good and nice and they were kind to us. It was bad enough even when they had treated them as they did. They still wanted to go back to Egypt, some of them. But no, the Lord intends a confrontation. Remember that Pharaoh was regarded by his people as a god. He regarded himself as a god. When you assume the throne, you assume divine status. There were umpteen gods in Egypt. The river was a god. The alligators were taken as being representatives of gods. The jackals of the deserts were taken as being representations of gods. The place was awash with pagan deities. And so much idolatry the Israelites had inevitably absorbed themselves. This is the superpower of that time in the ancient world. You would think there was no standing against Egypt, even by another rival kingdom anywhere in the world, let alone by their own slave population. What the Lord intends is a confrontation between this, the world's greatest superpower to date, and the Lord himself, with nothing but his own slaves, nothing but his own people. And they're not much help to him. So it is purely between the Lord and the power of Egypt and its gods. This is a confrontation the Lord intends to have. He intends to demonstrate not only the emptiness and futility of the Egyptian pagan gods, but he intends to demonstrate to the Israelites that the only reason that they are free at all is because the sheer power of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has broken the power of Egypt, has broken the very chains that held them, and has moved the very powers of nature to get them out of Egypt because they were precious in his sight. He intends these momentous events to happen. He is not just seeking to just bring them out by the easiest means possible. Let's just make it all nice and smooth and easy. He intends this confrontation. He intends this conflict so that the Israelites will never forget it. And if you think about it right through the Old Testament and on into the New, this more than anything is what the Israelites are called upon to remember with the Passover. We were slaves in Egypt. And with a high hand, the Lord brought us out and brought us into a good land and into the land he had prepared for us. The Lord delivered them. Not Moses, not Aaron, not any man, not Pharaoh. The Lord and the Lord alone. This is a confrontation the Lord intends to have. And he says that he will do all these wonders before Pharaoh, but I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go. Now, you might think, well, here's a wee bit of a moral problem here. If the Lord is hardening Pharaoh's heart, does that mean that left to himself, Pharaoh would have said, of course you can go out into this, of course you can go and serve your God, if nasty God hadn't somehow hardened his heart? Well, you've got to remember, as we go through these chapters, you will see that some of the time, the Lord is explicitly stated as having hardened Pharaoh's heart. Some of the time, Pharaoh is said to have hardened his own heart. And other times, it's simply that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. The Lord is not unjust in hardening Pharaoh's heart. But rather, we have to recognize that hardness of heart against the Lord, the state of fallenness, the state of sin, of enmity against God, is our natural default position as human beings. Whether we are pagans in Egypt, or whether we are nominal Christians in a nominally Christian country, or whether we are complete total heathen unbelievers in some other part of the world, it doesn't matter. Our normal default position, until and unless we're awakened by grace and enabled to believe in the Lord Almighty through his Son Jesus Christ, our normal position is enmity with God. That is our natural condition. Jeremiah puts it this way, remember, chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. And if we want the context of those statements, we look back the previous 3 or 4 verses, where we read, thus saith the Lord, verse 5 of Jeremiah 17, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, as like the rough grass of the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land and not inhabited. What's the context here? What's the description here? It's a wild like prairie grass, desert grass, which is brittle, which is unwatered, which is wild and unmoist, where it is barren, where it is desert. How would you make that lush? How would you make it green and fruitful? Well, you'd need to supply it with water, wouldn't you? You'd need it to provide that which by nature the desert does not have. Then we go on to read, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. In other words, if you've got a ready supply of water planted beside a river, then even if there's drought, even if there's lack of rain, you've got a constant supply of that without which you will perish. If you are planted in the Lord, then you have, as it were, the spiritual equivalent of that water of life that is constantly keeping you refreshed and moistened and supplied with that which is life-giving. And without that life-giving water, you dry up and you perish. And that drying up and perishing is the desert equivalent of the natural heart. And that's our normal condition. We look at Proverbs in chapter 9. We see at verse 3. Also, yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. What is our madness? Our insanity is that against all the evidence and against all the odds, we are by nature at enmity with God. He offers to supply the water of life to our souls. He offers to feed us and look after us and care for us and to make us his friends, his children. But our nature is to be at enmity with him. If we have the Lord, the Old Testament imagery is of a tree planted by rivers of water. Psalm 1 is another example of that. What the Lord Jesus says is that if anybody believes in him, then the Spirit is like a well of water springing up inside him unto eternal life. We are constantly supplied and refreshed with that water of life. But that is something God does, not something we have by nature. You see, if you think of soil or clay or something like that, and we are creatures, we're the clay, he's the potter. What happens if all the water in the clay dries up? If it isn't supplied, it becomes hard and brittle, and you drop it and it shatters into pieces. But if it is kept moist and watered, then it is workable, it is usable, it can be fashioned by the potter into something profitable, something valuable, something beautiful. As long as there is this constant supply of moisture. All that the Lord is doing when somebody's heart is hardened is he withholds that supply which is in his gift by nature. The Lord by nature gives or withholds as he sees fit. He is not unjust in hardening anybody's heart. All that he does is he withholds that without which our hearts remain hard and lost and brittle and dry. So this is what the Lord says, I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go, because God intends this confrontation. He intends a head-on collision between the power of God and the power of ancient Egypt, which was unlike any other power the ancient world had seen up to that point. And what we find in verse 22, of which the significance will be perhaps lost in us unless we draw attention to it. Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Now this phrase you'll be familiar with throughout the Old Testament prophets. This is part of the voice of their authority. Thus saith the Lord. And it's how you know a true prophet of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Because God has put his word into their heart and into their lips that they speak it forth to the people. But this is the first time it is ever used. This is the first time, rather, it is recorded as ever being used. That the Lord says to Moses, tell Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord. It is the commission of authority from the living God. That which the prophets have down the ages, thus saith the Lord. And it's never been cited in this way previously in the Old Testament up until now. But from here on, it will be cited repeatedly by the Lord's chosen messenger. Israel is my son. even my firstborn, and I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Now, if anybody was due reverence and obedience to anybody, it was sons to their fathers. In the normal way of things, a son would learn the trade or the business of his father. He would render all due obedience and attention to everything his father taught him. He would submit to his discipline. He would learn his trade, his profession, his ability, and in the fullness of time, he would inherit. He would become like his father. He would become the image of his father, and he would inherit everything that his father had laid up. So when the Lord says, Israel is my son, even my firstborn, he is saying, basically, this is my chosen people. I intend to train them up, to discipline them, yes, to provide for them, to bless them, to make them to learn my ways, to become like me and to inherit what I have laid up for them and prepared for them. Israel is my son, even my firstborn, and I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. At the moment, Pharaoh, you are keeping my son from me. You don't have the right to do that. Nor do they have the right to ignore me. I require them to attend upon me. I require them to learn of me. I require them to become like me, as any father would expect of his son, particularly in that time and culture. Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Now, of course, this demonstrates the sheer divine power of the Lord. It's like, you know, nowadays we talk about precision bombing with our armaments and so on, as though a target can hone in with an infrared dot on a particular target and be really precise and exactly where it is to hit. You can avoid as far as possible civilian targets and hospitals and so on, and hit exactly where the enemy or the terrorists or whoever they happen to be are placed. That's meant to be the idea of precision bombing. Well, this is even more precise than that. This is where the Lord is saying, I can go into any home. I can identify exactly who the firstborn are. It doesn't actually, apart from Pharaoh, specify firstborn sons. And later on in chapter 11 and in chapter 12, verses 29 and 30, it just simply says the firstborn, so we'd have to take it, the daughters would include it in that. It would know the divine power of the Lord, would know exactly whatever age anybody was, whatever stage in a family they were, who were the firstborn and who were not. That is something which even families would struggle to know amongst their extended relations, but the Lord knows precisely who he is to target. He knows precisely who is going to fall victim to the hand of his justice. It is precision and divine knowledge as to who is who in the entire world and who is placed and who stands, as it were, in the target of the Lord's perfect justice. He does not necessarily say it's just going to be sons, but he does know with precision who stands to be laid low and who will not. This is the Lord's threat, but it is also his promise. If thou wilt refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Now see what we have here. Although there is this confrontation intended, there is always an option. The Lord doesn't say, ha, see you, I'm going to destroy you. No matter what you do, no matter where you run, I'm going to in for you and I'm going to completely destroy you. Ha, there's nothing you can do about it. But rather, there is always an if. There is always an alternative. The Lord, even in his judgment, even in his wrath, makes a way of escape. If you won't let my son go, then you'll pay the price with the blood of your own son. If you will not repent, then you shall be destroyed. There is always an if. There is always an option. There is always an alternative. There is always the possibility of mercy. And the door of that mercy is never closed by the Lord. It is closed by the hardness and pride of our own hearts. That is our default position. Who is the Lord that I should listen to him? Who is God that I should obey his voice? I know not the Lord, and I will not let the people go, so said Pharaoh. And so say we so often, who is the Lord that he should tell me what to do? Who is the Lord that I should bow to his will? Who does he think he is telling me what I should and shouldn't do? That is the default position of our hearts. And of course, the cost is potentially fearful. But there is always the option of escape and of mercy. Now in these verses 24 to 27, these three verses, this is perhaps, or four verses here, this is perhaps one of the thorniest, almost difficult, 23 to 26, 24 to 26, beg your pardon, verses, which have caused so much debate and concern and anxiety and what on earth is going on here with this incident. It came to pass, by the way, in the end, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Sought to kill Moses. Think, well, why on earth would God do that? Is it really the Lord that we're talking about here? Is it his angel? Is it some demon that is seeking to obstruct the work of deliverance from Egypt? What is going on here? Well, we can think, for example, of how other occasions where Balaam in Numbers chapter 22 is going to pronounce supposedly the curse against the children of Israel, and where his donkey sees the angel with its sword drawn ahead of him, and the life that he is in danger, his life is in danger. And we get Numbers 22 at verse 22, God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, and the ass turned aside out of the way. And then we read at verse 32, a little further on, behold, I went out to withstand thee, said the angel, because thy way is perverse before me. And the ass saw me and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now also I had slain thee and saved her alive. Now, you might think, but why would Balaam be under threat from the Lord? Because he was doing what God told him to do. The Lord could see Balaam's heart. He could see his motives. He could see all that was wrong there, even though he was outwardly obeying the Lord. Likewise, you can think of in 2 Samuel 24, where David sees, after the plague visits the children of Israel, David sees the angel of the Lord with his sword stretched out over Jerusalem, ready to slay, and the Lord stays the hand of the angel with its sword stretched out. Now, whatever happens here that challenges Moses, we do not know, we do not know the precise nature of it, but we do know that clearly it is that by which Moses' life is in danger. Sought to kill him, but he did not die. Whatever form it took, it did not in fact kill him. Whether it was an angel of the Lord, whether it was the Lord himself in some other form, sought to kill him, but stopped short of killing him. Now, then when we have the incident with Zipporah and the sharp stone and the circumcising of her son, then we know then clearly that the circumcising or the failure to circumcise what must be Moses, we assume, younger son, because only one son is mentioned as opposed to two. If it was both sons that hadn't been circumcised, it would specify plural, but it says only one. That implies that perhaps the elder son, whatever age he is at, has been circumcised, presumably by Moses, at an earlier stage. And we must also assume, by Zipporah's reaction, her anger, her the passion of her response here, we must take it that she loathes and detests this practice. It is bloody, it is painful, it is potentially life-threatening, it is potentially harmful to her beloved children. Although the Midianites would have been Ishmaelites, and although Ishmael was, of course, circumcised by Abraham at roughly the age of 12 or 13, so we must assume that for the first few generations at least, they carried on the practice of circumcision, perhaps at the age of puberty, as opposed to the age of infancy, at 8 days old, as the Israelites did, and as Abraham did with his children thereafter, that maybe it had fallen into lapsing. Maybe when Moses circumcised their elder son, Zipporah, perhaps beholding the practice for the first time, was so repelled by it and so disgusted by it and maybe they fell out over it, but for whatever reason, one of their sons was not circumcised. And you would think that the Lord might say to Moses, now before I send you into Egypt, I expect you to put your house in order. I expect you to sort out your situation with me. If you've got things that need to be done, if you need to sort out your spiritual relationship with me, then get it sorted. If your son hasn't been circumcised, make sure that everything is right before you go into Egypt. As my representative, you better be a living example of all the law and the covenant being fulfilled. How can you possibly call people to follow me if you are not following me? Or words to that effect. Clearly, we think, well, come on, does it really matter? Does it really matter if one goes through this rite, this Old Testament sacrament or whatever? Does it matter to us? Does it matter to God? Well, the Lord says in Genesis chapter 17, when he speaks to Abraham about it, he says that the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh and his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Now, clearly, the Lord regards Moses as culpable rather than his infant son. But it is the infant son whose life would also be in danger of being cut off or being destroyed if Moses fails to fulfill what the Lord required of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the generations since then, and which it would seem Moses had first observed with his elder son, but failed to do so with his younger son. And the implication of these verses would be that he failed to do so because he and Zipporah had fallen out so much about the practice of it. But now, however it is implicated, however it is enacted, she can see and Moses can see that however the angel of the Lord or the Lord himself is now requiring this failure to fulfill his covenant, requiring it at the hands of Moses, Moses is at the point of death. He is at the point of death himself because the Lord is causing him to answer for his failure to fulfill God's own requirements. That, I would suggest to you, is one reason why isn't Moses the one doing it? You know, he's the head of the family, he's the patriarch, as it were. He should be circumcising his son rather than leaving it to his wife and to the mother. Why is she doing it? She's doing it because Moses is not able to do it. Moses is not able to do it because he is at the point of death. Whether it is by illness, whether it is by the sword of the Lord, as it were, at his very throat or at his heart, in the same way as the angel faced down Balaam, by whatever means, the Lord has reduced Moses to the point of death. And it is obviously clear to both of them, to Moses and Zipporah, that the cause of that judgment and the cause of that death about to happen is their failure to observe this sign and seal of the covenant. Now, this covenant matters to God. It may or may not matter to men, but it matters to God. We read that when the Israelites came at last into the land of Canaan, Joshua chapter 5, read at verse 2, at that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness, by the way, after they came out of Egypt. Now, all the people that came out were circumcised. But all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, then they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, and whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers that he would give us. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. Another instance of disobedience, because the people who were in rebellion against the Lord in the desert failed to circumcise their children. They themselves had been in Egypt. You think, well, surely that's an example of their diligence. It might be an example of their diligence. or it might simply be an example of this was a badge of their cultural and racial identity. And whilst they were in Egypt, whilst they wanted to define themselves over against the Egyptians, they were quite content to circumcise their children. Once they were out in the desert, and it was a covenant of the Lord, and they were in rebellion against the Lord, and grumbling about the food, and grumbling about the lack of water, and grumbling about having to obey Moses, and grumbling about everything, no doubt they neglected this too. To us, it seems, well, why would anybody bother with this ordinance? Because God has required it. A sign and seal of the covenant of grace. That is what a sacrament is. Now, without wishing to be indelicate, it means that every generation is marked with blood, is marked by the fact of this surgical operation having happened. It means that there is a clear distinction in the flesh of the Israelite over against the flesh of the pagan. It means also that as life is transmitted from generation to generation, it is transmitted in and through that member which is likewise marked in this way. That the shedding of blood sanctifies and sets apart each generation of sons and fathers as they rise and pass away. So that each generation is marked with the blood of the covenant. Each generation reproduces through the sign and seal of the covenant. That every marriage is consummated with this mark of the covenant, uniting the father and mother and so on. This matters to God. Therefore, it must matter to his people. Zipporah took a sharp stone. We shouldn't understand this just to mean a stone that's lying around on the ground in the tent or whatever. Rather, in ancient times, people used flint. They used flint as a means of knives, of axes, and so on. Now, clearly, when iron came along, that was far more valuable. But until that happened, people used stone. They used extremely sharp, chipped away flint stone, which was itself extremely sharp. Most knives at a certain time in history would be made of this sharpened stone. Most axes would be of this sharpened stone. So when she takes up a sharp stone, it almost certainly means a tool, a knife, fashioned for the purpose. And circumcised the foreskin, cut off the foreskin of her son. It must mean her younger son. And presumably, she had hoped not to have to do that. She'd hoped her younger son might be spared, but clearly her husband is about to die. She cast it at his feet, that is, at Moses' feet. Surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he, that is the Lord, let him go, that is Moses. Because now that he has shown obedience, now that the requirement has been fulfilled, the requirement of justice or punishment is no longer there. Then she said, a bloody husband thou art, because of the circumcision. This is a source of falling out between Zipporah and Moses. It is a source of disagreement. It is almost certainly at this point that Zipporah remains with the boys and then returns to her father. It need not mean that they part on bad terms. It may simply mean that because the younger son now requires time to heal, which would be an extremely important part of the process, Moses has to go on. She returns with her sons to her father. But this is a point of separation between the two of them. Moses had, we might say, sinfully sought to indulge his wife's feelings over against his obedience to the Lord, repelled by what we must assume to have been the first circumcision of their elder son. She perhaps insisted that wasn't going to happen anymore. But the price of that was Moses was about to die. And clearly, however we understand it, it must have been clear to both Zipporah and to Moses that the cause of Moses' imminent death was the failure to fulfill the sign and seal of the covenant. How can he be the Lord's representative if he is not going to fulfill that covenant himself? So the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses, which he does. Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses. And he did the signs in the sight of the people. And all the people When they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. There is no longer any mention now of Zipporah and Moses' sons until chapter 18, when Jethro brings them back again. Therefore, we must assume this is the point at which they part one from another. But Moses and Aaron, they share this burden, they go into Egypt, and the people, just as God has prophesied, chapter 3, verse 18, they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and shall say, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and so on. Now, of course, they don't always show this same willingness to submit. They don't always show this same diligence in obeying the voice of the Lord. But here is the first sign that the Lord at last is listening, that somebody cares about their situation, that at last they have hope. And because they have hope, they are ready to listen, they are ready to bow, they are ready to obey, because I would suggest to you that that is one of the things that is most lacking in this world, is the presence of hope for those who feel there's nowhere else to turn, those who feel they are enslaved, those who feel they are enchained, those who feel they have nowhere to turn. The Lord makes a way for them. The Lord opens a crack, the door of freedom, and the Lord gives hope. There is hope in the Lord in a way that there is no hope in the land of Egypt. There is no hope in the forces or the powers of this world. There is hope when the Lord comes with his word of deliverance. And they bowed their heads and worshipped. Friends, there is hope for us only in our deliverer, Christ Jesus. And there will be a long way to go in the wilderness, and there will be much to suffer and much to endure and much to go through and much discipline to which we must submit. But there is hope when we look to the Lord and when we recognize that he has come specifically to redeem us. That is why he has called us. That is why he has come. And let us, like them, bow our heads and worship. Let us pray.